If you remember when we were here last week, I had mentioned that we were going to begin, I think it's a five-week little mini-series inside the series from Ephesians chapter 1. And so if you want to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start reading again tonight at verse 15. Although we're going to be focused on verse 17 tonight. In this next step that we're taking, we're talking about that the church is the only real display of hope and strength in what is truly right in the world, and that if we're truly looking for encouragement, then the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as embodied in the church, is really the only place that people can go to find encouragement. But there's a problem, and that is that that many people have misunderstood the church, misunderstood things about the church. It's kind of interesting. We were talking a moment ago about various and sundry podcasts and things that are being some of the people we were talking about do podcasts, have been doing podcasts for years. But I noticed as I've kind of touched base and listened to some of these podcasts and listen to, you know, kind of some of the Twitter traffic and those kinds of things. There seems to be this idea in evangelical thought among, in particular, 1689 people, that there needs to be a clear presentation, clear teaching on the church. That there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the church is. And I would agree with that. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the church is and what the church is not. And so as we're looking for hope and strength and encouragement, we introduced last week that there were five areas where people misunderstand the church, what most people misunderstand about the church. And we looked last week at that the church exists only because of the saving work of God himself. And we talked an awful lot about the eternal covenant last week, that the church, that's a misunderstanding that people have, that the church exists not because a denomination said there needs to be a church, or a church planter said they wanted to plant a church, or, you know, even that, you know, a convention said we need to have more churches. The church exists because of the work, the saving work of God himself. That if the members of that church are not saved, then it's really not a church. It might be a good social organization, be doing a lot of good things, it's just not a church. And so the second step tonight, the second thing that I want to consider out of these five misunderstandings is this, that the church is motivated only by the internal work of the Spirit of Christ. That the church does what it does only because of the internal work of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 15 down to verse 23, and as I mentioned a minute ago, we're going to be focusing on verse 17 tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then what we're going to be focusing on tonight is verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us and for this time together. And we just ask, Father, that simply as we reflect upon this text, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we listen to your word. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us the insight of the Holy Spirit, that we would be discerning in what the text meant in the day that Paul wrote it and what it means to us, those being the same things. And that, Father, we would apply all that we learned tonight to our lives and as we are seeking to be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be talking about the motivations of the church. The motivations of the church. I bet if I were to ask this question, even in a group such as ours tonight, we would get a variety of different answers. What is the motivation of the church? What moves any particular church to do the things that it does? And I would bet that we would get a variety of answers related to that question. But there's only one right answer. Now, I'm saying right answer because it is the biblical answer. And there, again, churches do a lot of good things. I'm not arguing with that. But why does the church ultimately do what it does? And my assertion tonight is that the church does what it does only because of the internal work of the Spirit of Christ. We're talking about the changing of hearts. We're talking about conformance to the image of Christ. We're talking about being glorifying to God. We're talking about a lot of different things found in the internal work of the Holy Spirit. And so as we go along tonight, we're going to be talking about some misunderstandings and some fallacies or some what you might call misapplications or incorrect teachings related to the work of the Holy Spirit. So the first one that we're going to talk about tonight, and I think we've got four of them again in our time tonight. The first one is this, that only those things that proceed from the triune Godhead are the work of the Spirit. In verse 17, Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to say, the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So we don't want to run past this too quickly. But what Paul is saying is he's highlighting the source of all of the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. That is true. But because he is of the same essence as the Father and the same essence as the Son, he is not independent from the Father or the Son, nor does he work apart from their perfect union with him in the things that he does. Now, there is a hierarchical sense in which the Spirit proceeds from the Son. He is sent by the Father. The Son had to go away so that the Spirit could come. So there's some time elements in terms of which at what point each of these persons of the Godhead actually began their ministry. But they are of the same essence. And so the heart and the mind of the Father is not exactly alike, but is the heart and the mind of the Son. And the heart and the mind of the Father and the Son are not like the heart and the mind of the Spirit. They are the heart and the mind of the Spirit. They are one. They are perfectly unified in passion and in thought and in intention. And so you will never, ever, ever find the Holy Spirit doing anything that does not first proceed from the Father and the Son and then obviously the Spirit. So the triune Godhead are in perfect union and unity and in terms of what the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is. Okay? And so when we see people trying to highlight one of the persons of the Godhead above the other two or to the exclusion of the other two, then there's an error there. Just as an example, in Jewish theology, the Father is highlighted above the Son and above the Spirit, and in some cases, to the exclusion of the Son and the Spirit. The Judaism worships the Father. Okay, there are some evangelical sects that worship the Son. The Jesus-only group worships the Son to the exclusion of the Father and in some degree, the Holy Spirit. And then there are some charismatic branches that worship the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of the Father and the Son. And so whenever we begin to see just one of the persons of the Godhead minimized in the work of the kingdom, so-called, then we're dealing in an area of error. May not necessarily be heresy, maybe a misunderstanding, but it is error nonetheless, because the work of the Holy Spirit, the first qualification is that it is, whatever the Spirit is doing, is proceeding from the triune Godhead. All right, so we can begin to see that perhaps these sayings that people, you know, the Spirit told me not to get on the interstate today, there's a bad wreck and you're going to get caught up in it. Okay, not that you're going to be in the bad wreck, it's just that you're going to be in traffic, you're going to be delayed, and, you know, God, the Spirit wants you to be happy, so the Spirit told me don't get on the interstate today. Well, we can begin to see that those types of very temporal prophecies, I would argue, are not from the triune Godhead. There are times that God uses difficulty in our life for His glory and for our own edification. Our brother Newton is a case in point. Kind of a general sense of Newton is that God has Newton where Newton is right now for His glory and perhaps for Newton's edification. Are we praying that God would release him and bring him back home to his family? Absolutely. We are praying that God would do that. But it does seem that God is using him right where he is right now. And it seems to be that Newton is of that mindset from what we're hearing, reports we're hearing. And so suffering and pain is not always of the devil. Sometimes God allows us or even sends that kind of difficulty into our life for His glory and for our edification. We're going to be talking about God's glory here in just a minute. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 14. This is the model prayer, or what some people call the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus was teaching His disciples how to pray. Okay, and in chapter 6, verse 7, we pick up this interlude where Jesus says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." All right, I'm going to stop there for just a second. A lot of the things that are attributed to the guidance, the insight, the discernment, or the work of the Holy Spirit actually are better qualified under empty phrases. Because the Holy Spirit is, there are a lot of things that happen that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit that I don't think are the Holy Spirit at all. It's just individuals' creature comforts. They would rather have it this way, so they say, this is the Spirit is leading me to do this. Okay? Christ says, don't be like them, because your Father knows. God knows what's going on. He knows the prayers that are going to be prayed, and He knows the answer that He's going to give before all of that ever occurred. I would argue even before Genesis 1:1, God knew these things. And so if God knows, then God is doing those things that are in keeping with His plan. And if God is doing those things that are in keeping with His plan, then the Son came to make those things possible, and the Spirit comes to make those things applicable. All right, y'all remember our doctrine of the Trinity? We talked about that the Father ordained it, the Son procured it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. Same principle. They're all doing the same thing. They're engaged in the same goal or the same ordination. They're just taking care of different aspects of it. Okay, but the Lord Jesus goes on to say, looks like in verse 9, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So that's the ESV. So the point is that all things in this model prayer are coming from God. All right, y'all catch that? Everything is coming from God, our Father. Christ lays out for us who it is that we're actually praying to. our Father, who is in heaven. So there's a further qualification that it's Jehovah and not just some other God. Plus, it's also a reference to the throne room and the sovereignty of God over the created created order. Reverence be your name. And so we're talking about the petition we're about to make. The Lord teaches us that we are to appeal to the Father to grant that petition. We're not obligated to have our petitions answered, but we take those, we have the opportunity to take those before the Father and appeal to Him to answer our prayers. But then He goes on to say in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That even though we may lay our petitions before God, and that God may very well be gracious in answering those petitions, make no mistake about it. His purpose is His kingdom, what He has purposed to do. What the Father has ordained to do are the things that come about. And then we go in to give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's the outward applications of what the Father is doing in real life. It's not a pie in the sky, by and by type, you know, high-minded theology, coffee shop theology. But it's actual real life, practical outworking of God's plan in each of our lives. And so the Spirit is the one who applies all of that in the life of the believer. But what He is applying are those things that have proceeded from the triune Godhead before. Okay? All right, second thing that's a misunderstanding, the church is motivated only by the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Only those things that are for the glory of the triune Godhead are the work of the Spirit. In back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, there are two ways that this phrase, the Father of glory, can be taken. It can be taken the Father of glory in that the Father is the source of glory, the wellspring of glory, and that those things that are glorifying proceed from Him. And there's a sense in which that's true, right? If it does not exist or proceed from the mind of God, it doesn't exist, right? We've said that before. If it does not proceed from the mind of God, if He does not ordain it, then it doesn't exist. Okay, so there's a sense in which the Father of glory, meaning all glory, proceeds from Him. Okay, but there's another way which we might take it, which I think it probably fits better with the context here in Ephesians chapter 1, and that is Father of glory is that all glory is due Him. And since all glory is due Him, He is the one who is worthy of all glory. He is the Father of glory, or you might say the Father worthy of all glory. Okay, and that might help us understand it a little better. So, the work of the Holy Spirit is for the glorifying of God, not the glorifying of people. Not the differentiation of people from one to another to where you're a Christian, you're a better Christian, you're a super Christian, you're a rock star Christian. No, there's not this class system within Christianity. You're either a child of God or you're not. The glory is not for the swaying of people in any way, shape, or form. The miracles that Jesus performed authenticated the gospel message. It was not for glorifying His ministry or even glorifying the message. It was for glorifying the Father. Same thing with the apostles in parts of the New Testament. All glory goes to the Father of glory. And if God is not being glorified in something that we think that the Holy Spirit is doing, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we're getting some litmus tests as we go through tonight that I can look to see, okay, so I think this might be the work of the Holy Spirit. Does it proceed from the Godhead? Does it proceed from the Father and the Son? Yes, okay, well, it might be. No, well, no, it's not from God. If it doesn't proceed from God, it's not the Holy Spirit. Does it bring glory to the Father? Does it bring glory to the triune Godhead? If it does, then it might be the work of the Holy Spirit. If it is not bringing glory to the triune Godhead, then I promise you, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of some other spirit. Okay? So again, I'm going to use that example. We've all heard it. Don't get on the interstate today. There's going to be a wreck and you don't want to get caught up in it. How does that glorify God? It doesn't. It doesn't. That is a false prophet. That is somebody telling you something that you want to hear and ascribing it to the Holy Spirit, and that is not glorifying to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 7, we'll read down to verse 13. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's an allusion to Isaiah 64:4. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit whom is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. As you begin to read this text and distill out the many truths that are in it, a consistent theme predominates or is woven through all this reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that is God is being glorified. Now, I realize God decreed before the ages for our glory, verse 7, but then he goes on to say none of the rulers of this age, if they'd understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When he says our glory, what he means is our glory in the gospel, being brought into the glories of Christ through the gospel. Okay, so the things that are being done in the work of God is for his glory. Salvation is for God's glory, right? Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis of Christ, that at the name of Christ every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess on the earth, below the earth, above the earth, to the glory of the Father, right? So everything that's going on in the work of salvation, the redemption of mankind, the ordinations that come out of that, the work of the kingdom in the world is all specifically designed to bring glory to the Father, or in particular, glory to the triune Godhead. And so if it is the work of the Spirit, it will be bringing glory to the triune Godhead and not glory to an individual or a church or a denomination or anyone or anything other than God himself. That leads us to number three. Now, we've talked about the work of the Spirit proceeding from the Godhead. We talked about the work of the Spirit glorifying the Godhead. Now we're going to talk about the work of the Spirit being the application of the Word of the Godhead. Only those things that are the application of God's revealed Word are the work of the Spirit. The next little phrase in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. Now, it's interesting that Paul used the word wisdom here. We've talked about wisdom before. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Okay? Wisdom is not a super spiritual insight that, you know, some people have it, some people don't, because they've been gifted. It's not that they have received the spiritual gift of wisdom. Wisdom is simply taking those things that have been revealed to you, those things that you have been taught, those things that you have learned, and applying them. Okay? It is possible to learn information that you never use. It is possible. Okay? I'm trying to think of, you know, when I went to college, you had to take all these kind of classes, especially as a freshman and as a sophomore, as I was starting my college experience. You'd have to take these classes, and you'd think to yourself, what in the world? Well, I didn't have to take ballet. What in the world am I ever going to do? When I was in engineering school, we had to take a class in cobalt. And cobalt at that time, that tells you how long it was when I was doing my undergraduate. Cobalt was a programming language. But you actually had to take a class to learn how to program, write code for computers. And everybody who took that class, and thankfully I got out of engineering before I had to take COBOL because it was very difficult. COBOL, not engineering. But everybody would ask the same question, what in the world do I have to take this class for? And the answer was always the same. So you could be well-rounded. I bet you that the vast majority of people who took COBOL in all the engineering curriculums, there were 7 or 8 engineering curriculums at the institution I went to. Everybody in engineering had to take COBOL, and I'd be willing to bet you that the vast majority of people who had to take that class never used COBOL a day after they got out of that class. There is information that we can learn that we will never use. That's not wisdom. That's just information. And so what Paul is alluding to here is that in the work of the Father, the proceeding from the Father, the glory of the Father, that is an application of the things that God has already revealed. Okay? A spirit of wisdom that God would grant to us the gift of the Holy Spirit in applying and using those things that have already been revealed to us in God's Word. Okay? All right? May give you a spirit of wisdom. Now, part of that is in the next phrase, and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So that's kind of, we're building upon that. But I'm going to talk about that next phrase here in just a second. The point is simply this, that the Spirit will not lead you to do anything or think anything or say anything or believe anything that is not in concert with God's revealed Word. The Spirit illumines the Word already revealed. The Spirit illumines Christ as the procurer of our salvation. He illumines our minds to understand the writings of the New Testament and the Old Testament and how we see Christ and all that, how we see the Father and all that, how they're glorified, you know, how they have ordained all these things before the foundation of the world. It's the Spirit that brings the application of those things. And so when we begin to see people say things like this, it's kind of died down right now, but I'm sure it's going to be coming back here probably in the not-too-distant future. All these people who are claiming apostleship. I'm an apostle, and the Spirit said to me, write this down. But what they're writing down is not in concert with, it doesn't agree with, and in some cases in direct contradiction to the Word of God as revealed in the Bible. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead us, if He leads us to write anything, it's not going to be something new. It's going to be something that He's already revealed. Now, we may communicate it, we may elucidate it, or we may highlight it or shine, you know, show a different perspective of something that has already been revealed, but it's already been revealed, okay? So the Holy Spirit would never, ever say things or bring us to believe things that are not part of God's revealed Word within the Scriptures already. In John chapter 14, verses 15 to 20, we find this. John 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, there's an understatement. it is a qualification of a believer, of a Christian. They love Christ, and they keep His commandments. They do what Christ has commanded him to do. And the Lord Jesus himself says, for those who are doing that, for those who are loving him and keeping his command, it's verse 16, he will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. All right? And so let's just hit a few of the high points here. Again, there's more here than I can cover in our time this evening. And I've already mentioned that there's a qualification that the Lord Jesus gives up front in John 14:15. And it's those who love him, as evidenced by the fact that they're keeping his commandments, okay? So the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of discernment, is only given to those who love Christ and are keeping his commandments. I have, like you, been in church services where people stood up in the middle of the service and said, I have the spirit of wisdom descending or resting upon me, and I have a word for you. And they would begin to say all kinds of things that absolutely had nothing to do with the Bible. As a matter of fact, you couldn't find it in the Bible anywhere. That is not the spirit. Now, I'm not saying they don't love Jesus. I'm just saying, at least in some respect, they're not obeying the commandments in that moment. And because of perhaps nefarious motives, the spirit of wisdom is not given to them. Christ did not ask the Father to give us a helper or a spirit of our own glorification. It doesn't work with that. So it's only as we are obeying and loving Christ that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given, the helper is given, to be with us forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't know him, doesn't see him or know him. They don't see him or know him because the Father hasn't sent him to them. They're completely blinded to the reality of the Holy Spirit, to the true working of the Holy Spirit, because they don't know the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some extreme cases where people who look very religious, who sound very Christian, actually aren't. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And then we kind of shy away from that. We don't like to say those kinds of things because it sounds judgmental. But when the Word of God exposes somebody as being a false prophet, being a wolf in sheep's clothing, the Bible does that, not us. And they proclaim a lot of promises of the Spirit and try to lay hold of a lot of the activity and the unction of the Spirit. But the reality is for the false prophet, the wolf in sheep's clothing, they don't know the Spirit. They can't see him, and they don't know him because he's never been sent to them. But those who know Christ, those who love him and are obeying his commandments, the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. So how is it that we have the Helper? Because he's indwelling us. That's how we became a believer to begin with, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration that comes when the Holy Spirit enters into a person and brings them back to life. Christ may not be with us bodily. That's what he's saying next. I won't leave you as an orphan, but I will come to you. But in the meantime, I will give you the Spirit. The Father will give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you will live because he is the seal, Ephesians says, of our salvation. We know that we have a genuine salvation because the Father has given us his Spirit to indwell us, and that is proof positive that we have received life. And because of that, verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and I am you in me, and I in you. So this relationship that we have to the Godhead, to the triune Godhead, which is the work of the Spirit. But see, all of that has been revealed in God's Word already. And we can find many different cross-references to this text on these different points that I've made that would illustrate the fact that everything that the Spirit does has already been revealed to the believer in the Word of God. And then finally tonight, the last area of confusion and misunderstanding Only those things that specifically lead us into a closer walk with Christ are the work of the Holy Spirit and the revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now remember, we're talking about things that most people understand about the church. And in particular, we're talking about the church's motivation and what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer or in the life of the church. And so our last stop this evening is, if it's not specifically leading us to a closer walk with Christ, then it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not lead you away from Christ. The Holy Spirit will not be a distraction to Christ working in your life. He doesn't get in your field of view. You know, this old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on His face, right? The Holy Spirit, when you're doing that, doesn't jump in the middle and go, wait a minute, no, you don't need to look there, you need to look over here. Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The spirit of deception, which comes from the ruler of this present evil age, does that. But the Holy Spirit will never interfere with our view, our turning our eyes upon Jesus. As we look to the cross, the Holy Spirit holds back all the clutter so we can see the cross clearer. He doesn't get jealous and jump in front and say, no, look at me. So the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is always specifically leading us to a closer walk with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean the Spirit always makes things easy. There are times that the Spirit leads us into difficulty, right? If you remember, just to prove my point, when Jesus went into the wilderness, you know, He was in the wilderness for 40 days. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three that say Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So there are times that the Spirit leads us into times of difficulty and struggle. But those times are always specifically intended to lead us to a closer walk with Christ. You may remember Pilgrim's Progress. I really think, now, Christian made mistakes after the Valley of the Shadow of Death. But I really think that the turning point for Christian was as he walked through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Right? He was led, the path went that way. He was led into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And he faced great trials and tribulations there. But as he came out of that, as difficult as that was, he walked closer to Christ, the Good Shepherd, after that, I think, than he did before. Now, again, he still made mistakes. You know, Doubting Castle came after that. I believe Vanity Fair came after that, if I can remember my chronology of Pilgrim's Progress correctly. He had to cross the Great River at the end of his journey. So there were still things where Christian didn't do things exactly right. But he was, after every trial, walking closer with the Lord. And that was the Spirit. The Spirit was leading him into a closer walk with Christ. So, as you are reading and studying your Bible, and you begin to believe, well, the Spirit is giving me some understanding as to the meaning of this text, the scripture text that I'm reading, ask this question. Does my newfound understanding of this text lead me to a closer walk with Christ, or does it lead me away from Christ? Because sometimes as we're studying and meditating on the Word, we migrate further away from Christ. We begin to perhaps see things that we've never seen before, and then all of a sudden we think we've done it, and there's a sense of self-righteousness. Well, that's leading us away from Christ. So the Spirit won't do that. Spirit actually leads us closer to Christ. And so just ask that question. The thing that I've learned here that I believe the Spirit is teaching me, am I walking closer? Is it drawing me closer to Christ? Do I see Christ more clearly now than I did before? And if I am, then it's probably the Spirit. And if I'm not, I can almost be willing to bet you it's not the Spirit. Okay? The revelation in the knowledge of God. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 29, we'll close on this one. Matthew 11 starting at verse 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is Jesus talking about with all this, take my yoke upon you, and my burden is easy, and my yoke is light? Well, that's walking closer with Christ. We know how yokes work, right? We're familiar with this terminology about a yoke. And the Lord Jesus used this terminology intentionally, purposely, because we know that a yoke is intended to take two beasts of burden, either two oxes or two horses or two donkeys or whatever it is. And the yoke actually connects or ties those two separate animals together so that they work as a unit. They work as a team. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus is in essence saying, come and be partnered with me. Come and be united with me as a team. And being united with me makes life a lot easier. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to not plow. You very seldom yoke oxen just to let them go graze. When you yoke oxen or donkeys or horses or whatever, that means they're headed to the field to work. So there is work to be done. But they get more done as a team than they do as individuals. And so that's the idea, that the Holy Spirit will always lead us to a closer walk with Christ. We are being yoked together with Christ, and His presence helps us in the work of the kingdom. Okay? All right, and that's what the Spirit leads us to. So that just serves to help clear up one of the misunderstandings that most people have about the church, and that the Holy Spirit is a separate person of the Godhead, that He doesn't necessarily have to follow God. He doesn't necessarily agree with God. He may not necessarily even know God, but we highlight the Holy Spirit. We follow Him. We have some freedom. We can go do all kinds of things because the Spirit tells us to do it. And the four things we mentioned tonight are not the only ones, but they're some of the big ones that help clear up that misunderstanding, that the Spirit will never, ever, ever do anything apart from the triune Godhead, ever. And He will never glorify anything but the triune Godhead. And He will never bring to our minds applications of anything except what the triune Godhead has already revealed. And He will not lead us to walk anywhere except closer with Christ Himself. And so we can use these as check marks as we're trying to discern whether or not this something may be the motivation or the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right. Thoughts or questions before we finish our time tonight? This is the quiet bunch. Okay. All right. Well, we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And I suppose that if we want to talk or ask questions afterwards, we can. So, Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us, and we continue to praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us and your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we're seeking to understand your church, understand the church, that you would give us insight and wisdom as to the work of the Holy Spirit and the things that He does and what He leads us to do. And that, Father, we would not continue in misunderstanding, but that we would seek to follow the guidance of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in all that we do. And Father, may your church be strengthened, may she be encouraged, may she be protected from the errors and the heresies that seem to be so prevalent in our world. And Father, more than that, may we be salt and light. May she be salt and light in the world around us, and that we would be used of you and your Son and your Spirit to touch the lives of others and to share with them the truth of the gospel that you have given to us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And continue always to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.